wonder if any of you had friends or family members that were directly in the path of the hurricane. Anybody here? Okay, a couple of you. We need to remember to pray for those folks, especially for the families that have lost loved ones. You know, at about the same time that the hurricane hit us, there was a typhoon that hit the Philippines. And there's a greater loss of life there because of the third world infrastructure. And we have missionaries and friends over there, too, so we need to remember to pray for them. We're going to start out in 1 Corinthians 1. Let's start out in Ecclesiastes 1. Ecclesiastes is right after Psalms and Proverbs. Okay? Ecclesiastes chapter 1. You know how there's a saying that the more things change, the more they stay the same. Right. Well, you know, that saying was stolen from the Bible many years ago. Solomon wrote these verses. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 7. I'm sorry, verse 9. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. So Solomon said from the beginning, there is nothing new under the sun. You know, and this, of course, does not apply to either scientific achievements or things like that. Of course, the internet is something that did not exist in Solomon's time. But he's talking about the big picture of how humanity works. Concerning those things, concerning society, concerning real truth, there's nothing really new under the sun. The more things change, the more they stay the same. I was reminded of that in reading some articles this week, and I thought I would bring this to you this morning, because I'm not ready to go get back into another book of the Bible yet. There's going to be some interruptions along the way. So around AD 177, there was a guy named Celsus. Celsus was a Roman writer who did not like Christians in any way, shape, or form. And he wrote a book called True Doctrine, and it was a critique of Christianity in many different ways. One of the things that Celsus said was that Christianity was only for stupid people, for people who were ignorant and uneducated. And, you know, there was some truth to that from the standpoint that in the second century, most people were uneducated. There were very few people that were educated. So, you know, 90% of the world was uneducated. And so as Christianity began to spread into the world, of course, you know, most people were uneducated. But he meant it as a put-down. He meant it as like no intelligent person would ever choose to become a Christian. That's how he meant that. Origen, who was a brilliant Christian writer, in his response to Celsus, said, "Not all Christians are uneducated. Indeed, some are very intelligent and well-educated." And, you know, since that time over the centuries, there have been many incredibly gifted, wise people who have made a credible case for Christianity for anyone that really wants to examine the evidence honestly. So Christianity was being critiqued by Celsus for doing something quite distinctive, that it was a religion for everybody and anybody, even those that were marginalized by society. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with me, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In every society, there are people that are marginalized. And Jesus and the disciples made it very clear that Christianity was for everybody. There were no distinctions. There were to be no distinctions within the body of Christ of any kind of people at any status and any color. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see right at the beginning of Christianity that the gospel, this equality that the gospel offered, offended a lot of people. The cross itself was an offense. And so, beginning in verse 20, if you'll follow along with me, Paul begins by asking some questions. Where's the one who's wise? You know, how do we define wisdom? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And that's a rhetorical answer, for which the question is, or the answer is what? Yeah, God has made foolish the wisdom of the world, because he's God and he knows everything, and we're very limited. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. King James has the foolishness of preaching. The foolishness of preaching. God is what God uses to save people who believe, to give them a home in heaven, eternal life and forgiveness. Now, notice the opposition to that message. Verse 22, for Jews demand signs. And did signs help the Jews accept Jesus? Think about all the signs that Jesus did in those 3 years of ministry. I mean, stuff that you could not get around, including bringing people back from the dead. And I remember when they brought Lazarus back from the dead, the Pharisees now wanted to kill both him and Lazarus, get rid of the evidence, right? So the greatest signs, the greatest miracles didn't really convince anybody. It wasn't about that. So the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. And the Jews were all about being educated and philosophical and trying to figure things out. But we preach Christ, verse 22, crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Later on in the same book, Paul says, I am made a fool. I'm willing to be a fool for Christ's sake. So from the very beginning, Christians have realized that there's going to be an offense, there's going to be a foolishness where the people in control of culture will look down on Christianity. That has never changed over the years. And it is true today, right? It is true still today. And so we are living through one of the most monumental cultural shifts in America today. Culture in the United States has never changed as quickly as it has over the last 20 or so years. And it's very different from the fact that most cultural change is kind of slow and plodding. And those of you who have studied history, you know that history bears that out. But in the last 20 years, our country has changed radically. And sadly, in most ways, not in a good way. In many people's minds today, Christians represent a clear and present danger. I love that title of that book by, what's his name? Yeah, plan C. Clear and present danger. You and I, as believers, in the eyes of many people in America today, represent a clear and present danger to where they want to be as a society, as a culture. And that rapid change has surprised some of us, not realizing that if you take a long historical view, most of the time, that has been the norm. Christianity has been an outsider movement. And where we are today is really a return to normal, a return to being looked down upon the way it has been throughout most of history. And yet it's the way God has advanced his truth throughout human history in unique and special ways. One of the things I think about as I think this way, if you'll go back with me to Daniel chapter 3, is the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel chapter 3. Here's these three guys who in their teenage years are plucked away from their homes, their families, their culture. They are placed in a totally anti-God culture against everything that they have been taught, against everything that they have been brought up. And then they're challenged by the fact that all of a sudden there is an idol that has been placed that everyone is being forced to worship. And most of you know the story. These three guys decide that, you know, they can't worship the idol. Babylon was very similar. The culture of Babylon was very similar in many ways to the United States of America in the 21st century. Even though Babylon did not worship Yahweh, the God of the Jews, they did worship something. Everyone worshiped something, right? Have you recognized that? That even atheists worship something? They were committed to this cultural idol that Nebuchadnezzar had set up here in Daniel chapter 3. Notice the first verse. Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits. That's huge. And its breadth was 6 cubits. And he sets it up, and then he demands that everybody worship this idol. It was probably a way for him to consolidate power. You know, there were probably political, social, religious issues with the whole thing. But there was a demand that everyone worship this idol. Well, we live in a country where there are demands, increasing demands, that Christians put away their old thinking and worship the new idols of sexuality, the new idols of tolerance. And tolerance exists for everyone and everything except for Christianity. And so there's that similarity. The other thing is that the idol of Nebuchadnezzar was very intimidating and imposing. It was 90 feet high. There are Christians today in America that are being intimidated by the way our culture has changed, and many who remain faithful to the Word of God have been quieted, and many have played mind games, sadly, with the Word of God to make it say something that it definitely does not say, especially again in our country, particularly in the West, in the area of human sexuality. Number three, there's a commitment to this cultural idol, and it's a nationwide commitment, and government officials and the press are very instrumental in promoting that. So, you know, you read, and I don't have time to go through the whole third chapter, but you read that, And everybody bought into worshiping this idol. All the government officials did. Everybody else. There are some government officials in the United States that have not just bought into it, but they've also said that if you're a Christian, you should not be in government. Okay, that has been done at least three times that I know of. And when Christians have run for public office, they have been told, because of what you believe, then you don't belong as a public servant. And then, so you see all these parallels. Babylon's commitment to their idol was intolerant of anything else, right? And so when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, you know, we're sorry, but we can't worship your idol. And what was the threat? The threat is death, right? Being thrown in the fiery furnace. Have you ever wondered if in the original Babylonian, the phrase fiery furnace was also alliterated? For you English majors. It probably wasn't. So here's these three guys, and they're just teenagers, and they say, we can't do that, and they're threatened, right? People have been threatened in our own country today. But you know what? We're like just in the beginning stages of this kind of threat, this kind of persecution, this kind of oppression, if you will. You know, I think about the renewed persecution of our brothers and sisters in China lately, where the government is coming in and closing churches and taking crosses and burning Bibles and arresting Christians. They're way down the road from where we are. But it's the same kind of thing. See, the threat level is higher, right? But it's the same thing that has always been, because as Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. They said, if you don't worship the golden image, we'll throw you in the fiery furnace. And I love their answer. This is in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered, said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. And they're thinking one way or the other. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Right? So they're not presuming that God's going to definitely save them. They say, but if not, right? Either way this goes, we're still not going to worship. And brothers and sisters, that is the same determination. You know, when we think about, well, how do we adjust as the Church of Jesus Christ, how do we adjust to what's going on in our culture today? And the first thing that we want to think about is the idea that we do not bow. We do not bow to the idol, right? We don't give in. Not bowing is the foundation of any other kind of cultural engagement that we would choose to be involved in. So, and then fast forward, okay, to back to Celsus in the second century AD, where the same kind of thing is going on. And the reason that Celsus and others of his kind came down so hard on Christians is because of this. Roman culture was built around worshiping the gods so the gods would be in their favor. In order to manipulate the gods during times of harvest, during times of war, for any other thing that you would want to see happen in your life, you worship the gods. And so when these Christians come along, and they refuse to worship all the gods, which, you know, they were fine with Jesus. You can do Jesus, just add all the other ones. And Christians would say, no, we can't do that. We can worship only Jesus. Well, that touched the very health of what they saw as their social structure. Because if the gods got mad at the Christians, then, you know, there would be an overflow of that into them, right? So these Christians who refused to worship all these gods were putting the welfare of Rome at risk. And so they were antisocial, and there were all kinds of insults, including, quote, Christians were like ants or bats swarming out of their nests, like worms crawling out of a hole, like frogs croaking in a marsh. I don't know why, but, you know, Christians were a menace. They were a menace. And so here's what Celsus thought should be done to people like you. If they refuse to render due service to the gods, let them not come to manhood, or marry wives, or have children, or indeed take any share in the affairs of life, but let them depart. That is one of those pregnant words, right? What do we call that when we use one word when we really mean another one? A euphemism. But let them depart, in other words, die, hence with all speed, and leave no posterity behind them, that such a race may become extinct from the face of the earth. That was his solution. We have a word for that called genocide. Genocide, where you choose a particular group of people to get rid of. ISIS did that in their heyday a few years ago. All right, so so there's this pressure in modern society in the United States to conform. And we have to do that publicly, right? And it's not enough to just accept a particular group of people who believes that their sexuality defines them and they can be anything they want to be at any moment in time. And, you know, it's on a continuum, so it can change back and forth to whatever they can imagine. But we are being asked to celebrate that. Not just accept it, but celebrate it. And that is one of those times when those kind of things happen in conversation with others, where we have to remind ourselves the short statement that Jesus made, if you want to jot it down, is in John 18:36. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. Look at Philippians chapter 3 with me, please. Philippians chapter 3. We are called citizens of heaven. We are citizens of the United States. I've told you the story before, my story of procrastinating and getting my citizenship, so that instead of driving half an hour to get it, I had to drive 8 hours to Memphis to get my citizenship. And so I had a bad attitude about that, you know, having to drive 8 hours, having to spend the night, having to drive 8 hours back. And I told you about my interview where this lady who did not look like a fun lady she asked me 3 or 4 questions. I can't remember all of them, but I remember her asking me who was president during the Civil War. And I wanted so bad to say Jefferson Davis, but just to see how she would react, but I chickened out. Anyway, so I have this bad attitude, you know. I'm in and out in just a couple minutes because she could tell that I've been raised in this country. I've gone through the American education system. So she didn't ask me a lot of stuff, and I go out and I have this bad attitude. And when I come out the door, there's all these people from all these countries, all these different countries. You know, and there's all these hues of color in the waiting room. And these people are so excited that they passed their citizenship interview. and they're dancing and they're clapping and they're laughing and they're just having a wonderful time celebrating their citizenship. And I'm looking at them with my bad attitude because I had to drive so far. And I was ashamed. So anyway, all that to say that I was blessed, and then many people from this church came to my actual citizenship ceremony, for lack of a better word, in Greenville. And it was a wonderful thing, but there's something that I treasure more than my American citizenship, and that is that I am a citizen of heaven. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. There's another kingdom. There's a heavenly kingdom that we as believers are part of. And Philippians 3, look at it, verse 20, Philippians 3:20. But our citizenship is in heaven. Where is it? It's in heaven. It's not in America. We appreciate many things about America, not everything about America, but some things about America. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's this temporary citizenship in the here and now, but there's an overriding citizenship that comes from heaven and will come with Jesus, who will, verse 21, who will transform our lowly body, this body that is not built to live forever. He's going to transform that body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. He's in charge, so he can do whatever he wants. And someday, I'm going to have a body that is like the glorified body that Jesus came back from the dead with, and you are too. That's incredible. That's one of the awesome benefits of heavenly citizenship. Okay, so when we consider our citizenship now, we need to live as citizens of heaven. We need to be good citizens of the United States of America, but there's a higher standard for Christians in being citizens of heaven. Okay, so another parallel to that second century is Christians were divided as haters. Have you read that accusation or heard that accusation? We're haters because we can't accept everything that our culture says is fine, and so now we're bigots and we're haters. And you would think that in the second century that Christians were such a small movement that the Roman government would have just kind of overlooked them, or you know, not made a big deal. But instead, they started persecuting them and arresting them and throwing them in jail and wrapping them in animal clothes and turning them loose for entertainment in the Colosseum and having lions and tigers attack them and lighting their nighttime feasts with Christians on a stick soaked in oil. They were called, quote, haters of humanity. Haters of humanity. And to put it bluntly, it was the exclusivity. When Christians would come along in that first century or second century and quote John 14:6 the way we do today, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. See, the exclusivity of that, the fact that it leaves out any other way to heaven, is tremendously offensive. And it would be the most bigoted thing in the world if it wasn't true. But since it is true, when we say that to somebody else, then it's a loving statement. It's not a hating statement. It's a I want you in heaven with me statement. But ever since the beginning of the church, it was offensive. The whole idea of God on a cross, That is offensive to Islam today, highly offensive to Islam. God on the cross, that God would love us enough to come and pay for our sin. And it was offensive, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, to both Gentiles and Jewish people. Very offensive. Go back there again to 1 Corinthians. I went away without finishing what I wanted to say. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 25, beginning in verse 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. There is the accusation that Christianity was for the unlearned, right? But most people were unlearned, so what do you do with that? Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. those that think they're something else, in God's eyes they're not. So that, here's God's purpose in all of that, verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So nobody can boast and say, God, I am worthy, I am good enough to go to your perfect heaven. I am good enough, you have to look down at me with great merit. No, we have to come the way all of us have come, with humility, thinking, you know, I have no hope other than Jesus, because I can't work or earn in any way what God demands as far as heaven. Okay, so let me take you then to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. We've already talked about some of the solutions of how do we live in a culture like that. First of all, we stand. We don't cave, like many are doing and have done. We realize that this is something that has been going on as a norm for all of history. Okay, from the time of Abraham, when God chose Abraham to start a nation, and the Jewish nation was looked down upon, and it has been persecuted throughout most of human history. And then when Christianity came along, same thing. So, you know, we should say to ourselves, yeah, this is new in America, but it's nothing out of the ordinary with God. And so he's going to help us navigate whatever it takes. This is not, sometimes when I read some of the things that Christians are writing today, there's this us against them mentality that I think is very harmful to the whole idea that God leaves us here to impact our world for him, to impact our culture. It's not about us versus them. It's about recognizing where they're going and where we have to remain. See? And then saying, God, would you give me wisdom as I have meaningful conversations with other people, either about salvation or any other topic. And so, you know, Peter writes to people who were in the same boat a little later than the ones Paul was writing to in 1 Corinthians. You know, how do you live when people are against you? How do you live out your faith? And so 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 21, look at it. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, to this being suffering. Okay, to this suffering you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Okay, so whatever we have to go through now and in the future, you know, and again, in America so far it's been what? Some people have lost their jobs. Some people have lost their businesses, right? The cake makers and the florists and the fire chief of Atlanta and the soccer, the women's soccer player who would not wear a, on the national soccer team, who would not wear a t-shirt that promoted the LGBT agenda. She got kicked off the team. So far, you know, and then the ridicule from the press. That's as far as it's gone in America today. But it will only intensify. I wonder how many of you realize that when the Supreme Court decided that Colorado had been unfair to the Christian baker, it was a very limited decision. The Supreme Court, a great majority of the Supreme Court, railed against the unfairness that they sensed in how this Christian baker had been treated by the state of Colorado. But, it was a very narrow decision that just focused on treating people fairly. The decision had nothing to do with freedom of speech or of religion. Okay? So as soon as the Supreme Court made that decision, guess what Colorado did? Well, they charged them again, and this time knowing how they have to go about it so as not to offend the Supreme Court. They just went back to square one. And so, you know, even the small victories that we have seen in our country lately, just go back to this kind of situation where we're going to have to learn how to get beyond stuff like that and still decide to make an impact on culture. Okay, so reading on from verse, I lost it. Okay, so the example is Jesus, verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, okay, the way we might be reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Okay, so the mindset is, I'm not going to retaliate, but I am going to rest on the fact that though I might be hurting right now, someday God's going to make all this right. Okay? I'm committing myself to him who judges justly, the only one who ultimately can. You know, there's a lot of good temporary justice that our courts carry out, some not so good, but you can be sure that the ultimate judge will carry out the right kind of justice. So verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. So we don't retaliate the many. You know, there's a lot of Christians that are retaliating in many different ways, in ways that are ungodly and not right, and not following the example of Jesus. All right. Now go to chapter 3, verse 13. 3:13 of Peter. Peter hits this over and over again because obviously he was writing to people who were, by the way, at the very beginning of Roman Empire persecution of Christianity. Romans 3, verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Most of the time, if you do the right thing, people leave you alone, right? Not all the time. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them. There's another big issue of how do we engage. No fear, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense for anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Do it with gentleness and respect. Gentleness and respect. Elsewhere, we know that the scriptures add love to that, love, gentleness, and respect. So, you know, we don't retaliate. We don't become angry back. And there's a lot of that that has gone on. But we stand firm and we speak truth with gentleness, with respect, with love. Paul is a great model of that. In Acts chapter 17, he's confronting people there in Athens. How many of you have been to Athens? Anybody been to Athens? One? Two? Okay. So three of us have been to Athens. If you go to Athens, there's a place that they'll show you where it's the market, where everybody went. Acts 17, read it later. Paul goes to the market, that's the second place he goes. The first place he goes is to the synagogue. So he talks to religious people at the synagogue about Jesus. Then he goes to the market for the everyday people, and he talks to them about Jesus. They hear what he's talking about. People in Athens were very interested in philosophy and religion, so they pluck him from there, and they take him to the Acropolis. I've been there, both to the market and the Acropolis. Big hill in the middle of town with a, you know, the top has been flattened so they could build these huge fancy temples there and have all their idols and so forth. And the beginning of the chapter talks about how Paul is just waiting in Athens for some other people to show up, some of his co-workers, and his heart is stirred because everywhere he looks, there's idol worship. And brothers and sisters, that's America today. Everywhere we look, there's idol worship of one type or another. A lot of it, it's self-idolatry. This is who I am. And I have decided that this is who I am. And so he begins to talk to people about that. First in the market, then up at Mars Hill in the Acropolis. I forget what it's called. Anyway. Up there, and he brings before them the unknown God, because you see, they had all these gods, and at the bottom of that hill, there's a huge museum, and in that museum, there's hundreds of idols, and again, it's one of those places that I've told you before, you go there, and they say, oh yeah, we've only dug up about 15% of what we know is there. But there's already hundreds. There's a huge museum filled with idols. And I can imagine Paul just looking around and looking at this, and he can't stand it, and he has to speak, right? He has to speak truth into a culture that was so anti-everything that God had given him. And so he has mixed results, just like any one of us who have tried to ever speak truth into people's lives will have. You know, some people say, well, we'd like to hear you again on this. And other people scoffed, made fun of him, called him names. And but there were, I think there's three people mentioned there, three or four people mentioned there in Acts chapter 17. That became believers because of his testimony. Anyway, that's our model for engagement. Engaging a culture that's very different and very hostile to what we are about. The mandate has not changed. The mandate to be salt and light, Matthew 5, right? I want you to be salt. I want you to be light. City that's up on a hill cannot be hid. So, you know, Jesus says you are to be salt, you are to be light wherever I have placed you. Brothers and sisters, that mandate hasn't changed, regardless of our culture and all the bad news that we hear time and time again and day in and day out. I think it's an exciting day in which to live if we use it as opportunity. And if we don't hide our head in the sand and go into a Christian ghetto, The scriptures never, never, ever talk about a Christian ghetto. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for how it informs how we ought to live as believers when culture turns against us. I pray you give us wisdom in what we say, what we write, what we do, our attitudes, the attitudes that we engage others with. I pray you might help us to do it with respect, with love,